verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times." And so the psalmist begins with a declaration of praise. We sung, "Hallelujah," right? "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." And that's what he's doing at the very outset of this psalm. He is singing God's praises. He's declaring his goodness and his greatness. And he begins in this manner. The psalmist and we can praise God, not because of all the blessings that he showers us with, but rather for this. And that's why we can understand the introduction to the psalm. The psalmist is not praising him because of all the blessings that he's pouring out upon him, but simply because of his great mercy toward a rebellious and hard-hearted people. So you consider your own hard-heartedness, your own stubbornness, your own rebellion, and you can praise God. You can thank him. "Lord, I'm going to sing your praises. I'm going to lift your name on high. Not because of all the wonderful things that you're doing for me, but because you have restrained yourself from doing to me what I deserve." And so he sings his praises. It is truly amazing that we can still plead for God's mercy, even after having messed things up. Has anyone ever messed things up with the Lord? I put all of them up, but I'd fall down. But the psalmist declares, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Amen. You know, I was thinking about this, and as the psalmist begins this way, the most difficult times that I had growing up is when I would do something that I knew was wrong, and instead of getting like spanked for it or getting in trouble for it, you could see the disappointment in my parents' face. It's like they were holding back. They still fed me. They still clothed me. They still loved on me. And I thought, "Man, this is killing me. Why don't you just spank me, please? Do something. I know I deserve it." It's amazing how the broken heart of a loving father is able to bring a son to his knees if there is true repentance and remorse. You see, when you have God restraining judgment, restraining his wrath, restraining discipline for the moment, you ought to thank him for that. It's that very thing that should break your heart. Be broken and contrite before the Lord. Humble. Coming before him, "Lord, it's me. I've sinned. I've fallen short. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I repent." And then truly show that. But that's what I see here. I see that kind of a relationship with the psalmist as he is declaring God's praises and his greatness, and he's looking to him, knowing that God's mercies are new every morning. Just as much as we sin, he is all the more gracious and merciful toward us. And yet the psalmist confesses that there's no one in this introduction that can, he's saying no one can perfectly utter your mighty deeds or declare your praises completely. You see, there are too many. There are so many that we fail to declare them all. And also, he says here in verse 3, blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. So how can we praise, how can we declare God's greatness and our love for him? Well, by being obedient. That's how we declare God's praises. How do we show our praise and love for God? Well, we keep his commandments. As it says in John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so the psalmist begins in this way, giving God praise and declaring his mighty deeds. And then he goes into, before he goes into the confession, this personal plea in the midst of God's deliverance for his people. He'll get to that. But he's making this personal plea with the Lord. Verse 4, he continues. He says, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. What a perspective. What an attitude. This is the one that we ought to also pay close attention to. The psalmist knows of God's compassion, and in the day, not if, but when you save your people, the psalmist is simply asking for God to consider him so that he might be able to rejoice in his deliverance of his people and the nation of his chosen ones. I want to rejoice when you deliver us. The psalmist's attitude is one to consider and pattern our lives after. Why? Because number one, the psalmist desires the prosperity of God's people. He loved God's people whom God loves. Love what God loves, hate what God hates, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Let love be genuine is what Paul wrote to the Romans. And so it is consistent with God and his people. And so it was with the psalmist. The psalmist, number one, desired the prosperity of God's people. He loved God's people. The psalmist also desired to rejoice in the gladness of God's people. Oh, I desire for all of God's people to be glad. I will rejoice in that. When you're filled with gladness, filled with joy. And so it is, the psalmist says, I want to rejoice in the gladness of your people, God. So deliver them. The psalmist desired also to join in with his people, God's people, in the praise of God's glory. In other words, may your praise increase, Lord. And I want to join in that increase of praise. These are the things that we see here. So do you love God's people? Do you love when God's people prosper? Do you desire to praise God with God's people? Corporate worship, coming together. Not secluding yourself, not drawing away, but coming in all the more. Do you rejoice when God's people rejoice? And so the psalmist begins with this word, just to set the heart right before he goes into this long confession of failure over the course of time. That is, that this introduction, this heart, would uphold their expression of love toward their faithful and merciful God. Remember that. Like, to start in this manner, and then you can go into, these are all the ways that I failed you, Lord. These are all the ways that I've fallen short. With the mind and heart being set on a merciful and gracious and loving and long-suffering God. It's tempered, in other words. You don't fall into the trap of thinking at some point that God just owes you something, because he owes us nothing. It's like a person that is before a judge. And it's like the judge is asking, well, these are the charges that are laid against you. Guilty or not guilty? And you simply say, I'm guilty. Without a doubt, I'm guilty. This is what the psalmist is declaring. Guilty. And then the list of guilt is testified of by the one who accepts full responsibility and accountability and knows they're accountable for that. Like, this is it. This is their record of failure, and it's a confession. Verse 6 says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Let's stop there for a second. The psalmist is saying what? He's saying, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. This is significant. The wording is important. It's a confession that includes the psalmist. He's taking full ownership along with the people of God, saying, this is us. It's an indictment turned into a personal confession. It's not them. It's we. When the church starts doing that, it'll completely change. When we take full ownership, when we weep with those who are weeping or grieving, or when we rejoice with those who are rejoicing, when we come alongside each other, and we are our brother's keepers. We take full responsibility for the corporate worship and the fellowship of the saints. It's not us and them. It's just us. That's what the psalmist was doing. It's us. It's not us and them. It's not me and them. It's us. And that's what he says. And it's not an indictment against the children of Israel, but it's a personal confession. The psalmist connected the present generation with the previous generations in their sin, iniquity, and wickedness. We must ask ourselves these questions. Do you see your sin in theirs? Do we not all sin and fall short of the glory of God? Can we humble ourselves and remain meek in the sight of God, that we might look to him and delight in glorifying him in our lives as individuals and collectively as his people? Because this is powerful. From this humble confession, the psalmist can go on to confess their failure, our failure. That is to recognize in what has happened, not only the faithlessness, the unfaithfulness of God's people, but the faithfulness and the greatness and the mercy of God. We're going to go through, and I'm going to just point out what each section holds. Verses 7 through 12 deal with unbelief. Verse 7, the psalmist continues, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Unbelief. The sin of unbelief is what is first listed here. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? Brothers, we just went through that on Monday. Hebrews 11:6. And as we look at what is written here by the psalmist, we know that it wasn't until after God delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians and the Egyptian army that they then believed God's word and sang his praise. It was a good thing that they did, but it wasn't until after. It was even when they came to the Red Sea that they sinned. They complained. When the psalmist says that the people did not consider God's wondrous works and did not remember the abundance of his steadfast love, it doesn't mean that it was overlooked, but simply that they failed to believe him to be abundant in steadfast love, that is merciful, and that he would act in miraculous ways to deliver them. They just simply did not believe. We don't believe that you'll be merciful. We don't believe that you're going to reveal your power on our behalf at this point. Listen, sometimes it's not that we don't believe that God has done miraculous works in the past. Do we believe that? We read it and we believe it, right? We're like, yeah, Lord, you've done so many things. We see it in Scripture. We've heard of stories, all of that. So sometimes it's not that we don't believe that God has done miraculous works in the past and that he's been merciful in the past, but that we don't believe he'll do it for us today, with us, for me. Here's what's wonderful. Don't look at the people. Learn from them. But look with me to verse 8. It says, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. That's good news. They rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Well, they certainly didn't deserve for him to show his mercy and his deliverance, did they? Even at that point, they weren't believing him, and yet he was going to show himself on their behalf for his name's sake, that his mighty power would be known. And so God rebuked the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea, had them walk across on dry ground. And in the middle of that same place, he brought back the waters and drowned the whole Egyptian army. All of them. Not one was left. Even while they didn't believe. That's, I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me. I think, okay, Lord, I fall short in the fullness of my expressing my faith toward you. Lord, you, for your name's sake and to show your power, please glorify yourself. And that's why you'll find me saying often, Lord, glorify yourself. That which man cannot do, do it. I know you can. I know you will, as I know you have. And it says in verse 12, then they believed his words and they sang his praise. You know, Jesus and the father of a boy who had an unclean spirit back in Mark chapter 9, he had this conversation, and Jesus said to him in verse 23, if you can, you know, so it was like as if he was making a statement because the boy's father was saying, well, if you can, it's like, it's like us telling God, well, if you can, it's like, excuse me, son? if I can, I spoke and the world came into existence. And Jesus tells him that, if you can. And he says, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, still in humility, he says, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? I have like a little bit of or a little bit of belief, but I have too much unbelief. Please help my unbelief. Please help. Oh Lord, don't we all want to? Like, Lord, we believe. But God, help our unbelief. We want to be men and women of great faith, knowing that you can do anything and everything. We trust in you. We rely upon you. We call upon you. We cry out to you. Because perhaps this exchange echoes in the hearts of many people. Even as it did in the hearts of God's people as he delivered them for his name's sake in what the psalmist was writing about, what happened at the Red Sea. So the psalmist goes on from unbelief to discontentment. So that's what we have in the next section. Verse 13, he continues, he says, "But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them." Oh, man. Go from unbelief, and now he's talking about discontentment. Have you ever experienced discontentment? Just discontent. I'm not fulfilled with my present circumstances, whatever they may be. Now, you ask, and sometimes God may give you your chief desire, but it may not be what you expected. He'll give it to you, that if that's what you insist on. Why? Because in that, it could be judgment. In that, it could be the very thing that is necessary to teach you a lesson, to sanctify you. Can it ultimately be a good thing? Absolutely. He'll give it to you. Oh, you want greater comfort? I was teaching you some great lessons in the place where I had you. But I'll give you comfort. And then we'll come back to the lesson later, because we got to come back to it, right? Certain things. It certainly was a case, as we see here with the Israelites. We see it, by the way, we see it consistently throughout Scripture. We see it happening throughout the book of Judges. We see it in Romans chapter 1. We see it in the man that was caught up in the lust of the flesh with the Corinthians. We see it in various places throughout Scripture, but there's also consequences to that, right? Ananias and Sapphira, man, they wanted to be popular amongst the people. They sure are popular now. They're known every time you read through the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira, there we go. We're mentioning them once again, right? That wasn't what they expected, as it was with the Israelites. They lusted for more than what God was providing for them and ended up being what gave them this wasting disease. Listen, it didn't take long for the Israelites to forget what God had done for them. You delivered us from Egypt. We cried out to you. You answered us. You heard us and you answered. You delivered us in such a powerful, miraculous way. But now that was yesterday. Today we're discontent. And they didn't look to him for counsel, nor did they wait for him to speak. Sometimes it's not that we're not taking counsel from him, but he's going to give it. But we're not willing to wait. So they had this wanton craving. It describes a heart that is lustful in attaining that which the flesh desires. Insatiable. By the way, the flesh is always the lust of the flesh is always insatiable. It's never content. How much is enough? A little more. And then when you get that, how much is enough? A little more. It's always that way. But here again, even as with unbelief, so it is with discontentment, that God's people were testing God, whether he would provide for them in the wilderness or not, what they wanted. He was already providing for them, but they wanted more. God was providing for them, but not quite how their flesh desired. And so they were discontent. And this led them to get exactly what they wanted in mass amounts. Oh, you want some quail? Oh, I'll give you quail. He gave so much quail that it was coming out of their ears. It was like it was so much. Made them sick, in fact. In Numbers 11, we see God's judgment was brought about through getting their heart's desire. Oh, they were full and happy physically, and yet they were lean in spirit and sick in their hearts as discontentment descended upon them. They were sick spiritually. So unbelief, guilty. This is what the psalmist is confessing. Discontentment, guilty. But now we'll go on to something else. Verse 16. Again, this is a list of the psalmist's confession, right? Verse 16, he says, when men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. These are all, by the way, stories that were very familiar to the Israelites in that day, and so they are to us as well. This is the story of Korah's rebellion. What were they guilty of? Jealousy. Guilty as charged. The rebellion of Korah. When Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, challenging their position, especially Moses, who made you boss? Who gave you the... Why, in fact, they were saying, you have taken it upon yourself to lord it over the people. That's how they put it. To exalt yourselves over the assembly of God. Well, if you know the story of Moses, it didn't quite happen that way, did it? And you say, well, here I am. I know I'm the gift to your people, God, so I'm going to go in and take charge and lead all of these people. No, he didn't happen like that at all. In fact, Moses gave every excuse in the book as to why it was that he couldn't take the job, right? But this rebellion happened, and there was a twisting of the truth, straight out lies. The arrogance actually came from him. Now, the two who were part of leading the rebellion are mentioned here. They're not the main leaders, but they're two significant figures, and they're mentioned here as being consumed by the earth, which opened up and swallowed them. And then fire followed shortly thereafter and consumed 250 of the men who agreed to join them in the rebellion. Again, this is something that they were all familiar with. We're all familiar with those stories. So unbelief, guilty. Discontentment, guilty. Jealousy, guilty. All of those things. Verse 19, then he refers to something else. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. What is a sin now? Well, it's idolatry, right? Idolatry. Now, the wording here is familiar and with what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, He writes, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. So it was an exchange that was made. The worship of the one true God. For what? For the image of things that were created by the one true God. That is something that as we know the truth, we look at that and we think, why would someone ever do that? Well, that's what the Israelites were guilty of doing. Listen, we can look at Romans 1. We can look even at the story of the golden calf, and we can say, well, I would never do that. But be careful that you don't in some way also do the same thing. For pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, right? So we need to be careful. We need to tend to our own hearts. Say, Lord, reveal anything that is not of you. That you, as you do that, you may lead me in the way everlasting. You know, all these things. Like, reveal these things to me. Because they can come in many different forms. Idolatry can do that. It's anything that takes place, the place of God in our lives. Whatever gets in the way of our worship of God is an idol. Whether it's an object, a picture, that is an icon. Okay, this helps me think about heaven. This helps me think about God. That's called an icon. That's got to be careful with those things. Icons are idols, pictures, objects, a thing, an idea, or even a person. If you listen to a person and desire their joy and their happiness over God's joy and God's happiness, guess what you've turned them into? An idol. Your children? Your spouse? Who is it? See, we can do this in all kinds of different ways. Even comfort, even pleasure, those are ideas. Those are ideologies. This is how we ought to live, right? Does it take the place of God? Does it get in the way of your worship of God, the fullness of it? Right? I've seen idolatry leak into people's lives in many different ways. Here one moment, gone the next. Please, Lord, help my marriage be restored. The Lord helps them to restore it. Now, they're out. Why? Because they idolized their marriage over God. God was just a genie for them to come to repair their marriage, and then they're out. I'm out. Thank you, Lord. Or thank you, God. Not my Lord, but thank you, God, for doing what I wanted you to do. Now we're out. Because we're going to enjoy our marriage. After all, that's what you gave me as a gift. It was a gift. It was a stewardship. We are to glorify the Lord and live to please him. All right. So I say these things because idolatry is still rampant. We look to the golden calf, but there are many golden calves in our lives that we need to be very careful about. Now, the golden calf, it wasn't aiding in the worship of God, but it was an exchange for him. And yet we see Moses in the midst of all of this. This is what's amazing, is that in the middle of this, the psalmist writes about Moses, the intercessor. What? It's like, well, I thought this was a confession about all the sins that they were guilty of. Yes, it is. But in the middle of it, he's like, oh, and don't forget Moses, who interceded on behalf of God's people. in the midst of all the unbelief, the discontentment, the jealousy, the idolatry, he knew God's wrath was kindled against them. And when God was ready to destroy them, Moses stood. He said, "No, Lord, they're your people. Remember your covenant." And it wasn't that God forgot. But it was for Moses to confess his love for God and his promises and his glory, God's glory, not Moses's. And was willing to intercede for the sake of God's people, for the sake of God's glory. Oh, Lord, glorify yourself. Remember your promises. Keep them. Not that he wasn't going to keep them, but this was a revealing of Moses' heart, who got to that point of being the man that God wanted him to be to lead his people. That's what he desires for you in whatever role you're serving him in, as a husband, as a wife, as a ministry leader, as a servant in some area of ministry. He desires that you have the right heart. And he'll test you at times, not to find out what's in your heart. He already knows what's in your heart. It's to reveal to you what's in your own heart, so that you would do something about it. Moses is actually a picture of God in this case. That is the intercessor. And that should also be reflected in our own lives. Now, for a moment, we're going to go back to unbelief. Verse 24 says, "Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands." So unfaithfulness leads to complaining, which leads to disobedience, which leads ultimately to the consequences of what the Lord warns that sin will bring us to. What is that? Sin leads to death. The despising of the promised land came as a result of unbelief and discontentment, and naturally led to murmuring in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. God was telling them to go in. Why? Why did they not? Right? He was telling, he wasn't sending in the spies in order for them to weigh out, should we or should we not? No. It's just to go survey the land, go bring us a report. 10 of them came back with unfaithful, wicked, that's described as wicked reports, and 2 came back, Joshua and Caleb, with faithful reports. Why did they not go in? Because they believed the majority instead of the faithful report of Joshua and Caleb. And most importantly, they did not believe God's word. Unbelief. I don't believe, and so I will act in accordance with what most of the people are saying or believing to be true or wise. So their sin of unbelief led to their death in the wilderness. It became God's oath, and he followed through with it. You will die. And he followed through. They all did prior to then Joshua leading the people, Yeshua, into the promised land across the Jordan. So verse 28, though, he continues, "Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever." So what was the sin? Apostasy. A turning away from God. In Numbers 25:1, Israel began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, is what is described there, yoking themselves with the Baal of Peor, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead, verse 28. And so in Numbers chapter 25, in verse 1, It says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. So we'll stop there. Apostasy. And this one man, he was burning with righteous indignation. This man was thumbing his nose at God, at Moses, at the whole people. 24,000 people fell because they started to take on the practices of the nation there. Practice what they were practicing. Sacrificing, in other words, worshiping to their gods. Verse 32. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. You know that provocation is a sin, to provoke. That's why I can go back at those uncles that would provoke me and say, you know what, you were in sin the whole time. You know those uncles. Always there to provoke you. Listen, there's fun, playful provoking, but then there's the provoking that truly is intended to provoke someone to anger, to instigate a fight, to just poke. And for this, there was a provocation that came against Moses. How was it they were rebellious, that they were always murmuring, complaining? There were always things that were happening within the congregation of God's people. And so they provoked him. Now, even though Moses dealt with the brunt of the consequences of striking the rock, and this is what is being referred to here in Numbers chapter 20, we see here that God was well aware of, it didn't pass him, get past him, that the people were provoking Moses to anger. Moses wasn't justified, but neither were they in their provoking of Moses to anger and speaking rashly. And then for him to speak rashly and strike the rock. So we have the sin of provocation. We also see here the sin of paganism, verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. So they mixed with the pagans, and they were not a separate people unto the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, Paul writes, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So even in our time, as we are under grace, it is still unbecoming of a child of God to take part in those things that the world does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes about not being unequally yoked with those that are not of the Lord. And so it's very clear that we ought to separate ourselves from the things of the world. Now, idols are fraudulent, and this is what the Apostle Paul was saying, but what is behind that is what's important. That is that the demonic, the dark realm is behind those things. So they are not simply harmless delusions, but the Bible refers to them as snares. Snares are traps set by Satan to capture the heart and mind of people, especially believers, to make them ineffective and even poisoning, for them to serve as poison amongst God's people to bring many people to death or ineffectiveness within the body of Christ. So that's why it's important. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? We know that. Now, this is exactly what happened with God's people and should serve, as the psalmist goes through, as an example and warning for us today regarding the things that bring about defilement, the things that have to do with the world. Be careful in handling poisonous things or fire close to your bosom, right? Don't think that you're not going to get burned. You'll get burned. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. All right, so verse 40. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nation so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them. And they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. What is this describing? What period of time? It's after Joshua? Judges, right? Judges, this is what happened. It was happening over and over and over again. Verses 40 through 46 is describing, pointing to the cycle of sin that was experienced during the time of Judges. Nevertheless, it says in verse 44, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Wow. I love that word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. You know, God promised Solomon that he would forgive his people if they repented and turned to him, sought him, 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 15. In God's mercy, the psalmist is saying, I know, God remembered his people, relented of his wrath, and even caused them to be pitied. That is, he gave them unmerited favor. And they repented and turned to him, and he delivered them once again. Again, great news for us. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, lest any man should boast. For us, don't be convinced, as the enemy whispers in your ear, to stay down. What we ought to do is be quick to confess our sins and to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Again, James, 1 John 1, 9. Be quick to do that. If we confess our sins, Lord, it can't come to the point to where we say, I've done too much. I'm confessing once again. I just can't get this right. And so I'm just going to stay down. I'm just going to draw back. And I'm not going to press in anymore. Wrong attitude. Not the right thing to do. God is gracious. He's merciful. I mean, these examples are before us. The psalmist is listing them all out. Remember the bookends? That's why you can confess these things with the right perspective, the right attitude, and know that God is gracious and he's good and he's merciful and he's long-suffering. And then he closes with this beautiful doxology. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. After all that, verse 47 has the confession of the previous verses behind it. The psalmist is basically asking for divine forbearance. That which he knew and we ought to know, the Lord is quick to follow through with. Genuine remorse, sincere acceptance of responsibility, a real repentance. This is the kind of prayer that God delights to answer. He's quick. He wants to answer that. Don't you love God's grace? Can we not all rejoice in his grace, his mercy? And so we're going to close by asking this. Is there anything that you need to repent of? Remember, God's gracious. God is waiting for a genuinely repentant heart to turn to him. Confess it to him, ask him for forgiveness, and then live a life that shows, that demonstrates a genuine repentance. Come fellowship, praise God, worship him, serve him. Delight in his people, in his glory. Give thanks to the Lord. He is holy. We ought to glory in his praises, bless his name, and all of his people will say, Amen, praise the Lord. Right? Amen, praise the Lord. Father, we thank you, for we do acknowledge your goodness and your greatness and the things that you have done, so are you are doing today, Lord, and you'll do them for all eternity. Lord, we do ask that you would glorify yourself. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy and for your long-suffering. Lord, you are wonderful in all of your ways. And we do confess, Lord, that we fall short. We fall short every day. But with that, we also ask for forgiveness, Lord. Oh, Lord, that you would fill us afresh, that you would continue to teach us lessons, that we may learn from those lessons, and that we may not repeat the errors in the same way, the same sins, Lord. But that we may give ourselves to you in such a way that